Let's turn back now to John chapter 19, and we may read again verses 18 and 19. John chapter 19, verse 18. The reference is to the place of a skull called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And then Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Jesus was executed by the Romans. But why? What are we to make of this travesty of justice? He was completely innocent of all that his enemies accused him of. And why do we remember his death at communion? Was this a complete waste of a good man's life and a terrible tragedy? Some people view it that way. Regrettable miscarriage of justice. But it's past history now. There's nothing more we can say about it. That's the view some people take. Or should we think, well, maybe it shows us how standing up for what you believe in can hurt you, but that it's worth it. So maybe Jesus is showing us here a kind of example to inspire us. Look how Jesus changed the world. Is that how we should view Jesus' death? As a kind of example to inspire us. Or perhaps, as others think, it's meant to galvanize us to express outrage and to campaign against all violence, torture, injustice, abuse, etc. You know, the film The Passion of the Christ, it dwells a lot on the suffering of Jesus, especially the scourging, the whipping, and reduces many people to tears over the unjust suffering of this innocent man. And some people seem to feel that it has a kind of cleansing effect upon them, or a kind of galvanizing effect on them, and they in turn must do all they can to cleanse the world of evils like these. Well, you know, it's significant that the gospel writers don't go into the graphic details of Christ's sufferings. They tell what happened, simply stating the facts. They mentioned the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the act of nailing him to the cross. And in verse 18, it says, there they crucified him. And if that's just one word, they crucified him. Now, the writers, if they wanted to, they could have had a great, vivid description here of the act of and the process and the sounds and the noises made by the audience, and there was an audience of the people who were watching this public spectacle. But he doesn't. He just says, they crucified him there. No dwelling on Jesus' suffering. No going into any of the gory detail. So what are we to make of this awful event? It's helpful if we look at some of the snapshots that John gives us of the scenes surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. And if we try and see what John wants us to pick up, the themes that he sounds in this narrative. First of all, look at the theme here of Jesus' innocence. The theme of Jesus' innocence. Now, Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Three times Pilate pronounces him innocent. If you look back in chapter 18, let's start to read at verse 33 there, chapter 18. Pilate entered the praetorium and called Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You know, maybe I can get this guy on the basis that he's trying to raise a rebellion, some kind of political charge. Jesus said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others speak to you concerning me? Am I a Jew? Your nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate's kind of exasperated here. They want, the Jews have got him on a religious crime, and he's got to find a political crime to nail him. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingship is not from here." Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Here is my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him." And then if you look in verse 4 of chapter 19, he went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And in verse 6, the chief priests saw him. When they saw him, they cried out for his crucifixion. And Pilate said to him, "You take him and crucify him, because I find no fault in him. I find no case against him." Three times Pilate declares him innocent. Now, if you connect this with earlier, when some of the Pharisees said Jesus was not from God, others asked, how can a man that is a sinner do these miracles? To which there was no reply. Was this man a sinner? How could he do these miracles? John also records Jesus claimed to do only what pleases God. John clearly wants his readers to understand that the miracles were evidence that in Jesus every thought, word and action, the holy working of God was expressed. Now this innocence, real innocence, innocence before God, together with his unique relationship with God, which had been announced earlier to Mary by the angel before his conception, and which John himself describes in the very first verse of his book. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, face to face with God in the beginning. Now, all this taken together meant that Jesus was uniquely equipped to bear the sin of others by his innocence. Total innocence before God and his unique relationship with God. He was uniquely able to bear, to be loaded with, to absorb and deal with the guilt and sin of others. He had none of his own to die for. And John himself already has alluded to the sin-bearing role of Jesus on behalf of others. John 1:29, when he says, John the Baptist points him out and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so in Jesus' crucifixion, the theme of his innocence is deeply significant here. Now, secondly, there is the theme of Jesus' association with criminals in his death. He didn't die alone. He died along with two thieves. And with him, it says in verse 18, and with him two others. We know from other places that there were thieves. He was dying a criminal's death, as if he were a criminal himself. So he was associated in his death with the worst kind of people. But what wrong had he done? It was a grave miscarriage of justice. Why did God allow it? Surely because it was a pointer to the significance of his death. He was associated with others, actual sinners. An innocent man dying the death of a criminal, associated with sinners in his death. And then thirdly, in John's account here, there is the theme of Jesus' royalty. Jesus' royalty runs through John's account. You see there where we read in chapter 18, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. You say rightly that I am a king." So on. Then, poor Pilate, he had a narrow tightrope to walk. You know, he had to pacify the Jews. And At the same time, he had to keep the emperor convinced that he could govern Judea. And he has to observe some kind of justice towards this innocent man. It's interesting how Jesus tests the integrity of human structures, human systems. Well, Jesus is brought out to the people, and he's wearing a crown, kind of king, crown of thorns, of course. And the soldiers, they clothe him in this purple garment, purple robe, colour used by royalty. Soldiers mock Jesus as a king. They use the theme of his royalty to mock him. Here is your king. Pilate uses the king idea to mock the Jews. He didn't mean it seriously. Here is your king. He didn't mean it seriously, but John, who was recording this, did. And then there was the notice. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Royalty, all through it. Now, it was the custom in those days to specify the crime. When a criminal was to be crucified, they hung a notice, I understand, around his neck, specifying the crimes that he had committed. In Jesus' case, the notice was hung on the cross above his head. The king of the Jews, and this is another way of Pilate's of taunting the Jews. Here's your pathetic king. And it's written in three languages for all the world to know. But this is a king. This is actually a king. And here's Pilate, the representative of the world's most eminent kingdom at that time, the Roman Empire. He's only able to play out the role that he had to under the sovereignty of God, unwittingly placarding the fact of Jesus' lordship to all the world, to everyone who could read and everyone who could tell anyone else, the king of the Jews. Someone has written this: the crucified one is the true king, because it is he who is stretched out on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Now you may ask, was John right in his interpretation of Jesus' death here? Why should we regard Jesus' death as a kingly victory? Well, we can look at statements by a variety of biblical authors, people who lived around this time and were closest to the action. And especially, we should look to things said by Jesus himself. And one of the most important things that Jesus said, which shows us that this is the way we should understand his death, is in Mark 10:45. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be a kind of earthly king to be served by others. He came to offer the most menial, the most humble service of all, and that was to give his life, to die on behalf of others, many others. There Jesus is effectively renouncing any claim to earthly lordship with its pomp and glory. He has come to give the most self-denying service, to offer his life a ransom for the redemption of others. Why did he have to give up his life, though, to do this? Why did he have to die, many ask. Surely it would be enough for Jesus, it would have been enough for him to be a prophet and stand there, and he could hold an audience, he could convince people with his oratory and his illustrations. He could show people how to live and how to make the world a better place. Why did he have to die to do this? Many people ask this. Well, if we read the biblical statements together, we learn that God is the judge. And in God's just judgment, the wages of sin is death. That, in a nutshell, is why he had to die. God's the judge, not man. Man says, just show us how to live and we'll do it. We can do it. But God says, the wages of sin is death. You've sinned. You can't do it. And Jesus was the one, the only one, who stepped up there for us to accept those wages, to pay that price. Looking at it from two different angles. It was for sinners that he did this, that he paid this price. It was why he was associated with sinners in his death, not with the righteous, but with sinners. And he said that he had come to give his life a ransom. He said it himself. It was his own interpretation of his death. He would give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came then, according to himself, to pay to God the damages that he required because of human sin, our sins. God is the righteous judge. And Jesus paid this price for us in full to God. To God's satisfaction. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." And God upheld him. Although God was laying on him the punishment that we deserve for our sins, God was upholding him and enabling him to carry out this awful work on our behalf. And the result is for us full redemption. And so, from something Jesus said himself, we learn this. This is the way to understand Jesus' death. But then secondly, we should look at something Paul says in Ephesians. Paul and Jesus are agreed. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Ephesians 1:7. His death, says Paul, achieved for us. It achieved something wonderful for us. It wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. It achieved God's forgiveness. But how? Through suffering? Simply through sheer suffering? Remember, we are not encouraged at all to dwell on the torture of the crucifixion. There's no virtue in that. There's nothing redemptive in suffering for its own sake. There's nothing redemptive in suffering either for the person who suffers or for those who watch it or those who hear about it. Suffering does one of two things. It either brutalizes us or desensitizes us. Think of the poor fellow who recently committed suicide on the internet. Thousands of people watching him. Nobody thought to do anything about it. Could it be that we're so used to watching horror and suffering that we cannot tell the difference between reality and fiction anymore? The other thing suffering may do may, on the one hand, brutalize or desensitize us. On the other hand, it may drive those who suffer to prayer. It may drive us to pray out of a sense of our need of God's help. But that's not redemption. We still need to find God's pardon, God's grace, God's salvation. And Paul is saying that Jesus' actual dying for us had the power to bring about our pardon from God, because the wages God pays for sin is death. And he died not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. And that's why Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And so Paul agrees with Jesus. He paid the price of our sins. But then we also find in the Bible that Peter talks about the meaning of Jesus' death. 1 Peter 1:18. "You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed," there's that word again, "from the empty way of life, handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Blood meaning his death. "A lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world and was revealed in these last times for you." So here's Peter, also in agreement with John and Jesus and Paul. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. Peter links Jesus' death with the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which taught this very lesson. You see, the lambs, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the person came to the temple bringing his animal to be sacrificed, and what he was really saying was, I deserve to die for my sins. But thank you, God, that you in your mercy are prepared to accept the death of a substitute and let me go free. That's what the sacrifice is meant. And here is Jesus, the lamb to end all lambs, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And why does he do this for us? Because he loves us. And that's why Peter says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And finally, John again, writing after many years of mature theological reflection, says in Revelation 1:5, he ascribes glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Freed us from our sins by his blood. And his blood, there again, as always in the Bible, means death. Not life, but death. Symbol of death. So this is what it was for. To redeem us to himself, God gave his only begotten Son. And it's important to remember that this whole arrangement originated from God. It wasn't the case of this stern, angry God the Father punishing his own Son viciously for the sins of others, sins he had not committed. Some people think of it in that way and present it to you in that way. Nothing of the kind. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son so loved his people that he gave himself. It was to redeem us that God gave his Son, and it was for our liberation from sin and death. Now, the story illustrates then the meaning of Jesus. I'm going to tell you a wee story here, which illustrates the meaning of Jesus' death and how easily the whole purpose of it can be misunderstood. Here's a story called, which you may have come across before, but maybe if you know it, you'll stand it again. It's a story called You Took My Parking Space at Church. Anybody heard it? Well, this is how it goes. Remember, it's just a story. One Sunday, a man went to visit a church. He got there early, parked his car, and got out. Another car pulled up nearby. The driver got out and said, I always park there. You took my space. Well, the visitor went into the church hall for the Bible study, which preceded the service. He found an empty seat and sat down. A lady from the church approached him and said, that's my seat. You took my place. Well, the visitor was a little upset by this rude welcome, but he said nothing. After the Bible class, he went into the main worship area for the morning service, and another member walked up to him and said, that's where I always sit. You've taken my place. The visitor was even more troubled by this treatment, but he still said nothing. Later, however, as the congregation were praying for Christ to dwell among them, the visitor stood up, and his appearance began to change. Remember, it's just a story, but it's quite telling, I think. Scars became visible on his hands and on his sandaled feet. Someone from the congregation noticed him and called out, what's happened to you? The visitor replied, as on his head there appeared a crown of thorns and a tear fell from his eye, I took your place. It's good to remember that Jesus took our place when he died on the cross, and that it was love for us that led him to it. And so this is why we celebrate Jesus' death at communion. Not at all the horror of his sufferings, horrific though indeed they were, not just his amazing life or the victory of his resurrection. It was a victory, but his death was a victory. His death was where he willingly paid the price to God of our redemption and finished the work to God's holy satisfaction. He was God's Son, and truly God, and truly one of us. He was sinless, and innocent in God's sight, yet he died as a criminal. He was able to bring about an impossible victory, humanly impossible victory. He's in charge. He was actually in charge there when they were stretching him out on the cross. He was finishing the work that God had given him to do. Even when they were crucifying him, he was the King, the Lord. And it was out of God's infinite love to us that he made this provision for our salvation. And it's to his glory in our salvation that we put our faith in him. That's all you've got to do. You haven't got to work. You haven't got to suffer. God may call you to suffer later. May call any of us to suffer. We haven't got to work. We haven't got to earn merit points. We have to put our faith in Jesus. And that's what we're celebrating at communion. He died for us. He paid the price in full. Salvation is free because God loves us and gave his Son. I'll leave these thoughts with you.